I'm Lisa DeLay, and you're listening to the Spark My Muse podcast. Don't forget to join us on blab.im/LisaDeLay every Tuesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time or GMT-4, or you can catch the replay of the live discussion at sparkmymuse.com. I'm going to apologize in advance for all the mispronunciations that are going to happen in the next few minutes. I'm really out of my comfort zone with pronouncing some of these names, but I'm very happy to have on a guest, Usama Ahwan. Usama is a medical student at Ohio State University, and he is an Ahmadiyya Muslim that escaped religious persecution from his native Pakistan along with his family when he was a young boy. Ahmadiyya Muslims are a moderate minority group in the Muslim world, and they believe the Messiah has already come. Their Messiah, a great teacher, lived about 100 years ago, was not divine. His name was Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, and set up a caliphate that is not a caliphate of physical dominion, but in hearts. I am very happy to welcome Usama today, and I hope that as you listen, you will be able to understand more about this minority group.
You're my first Muslim on the show, so thank you for that.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
And for people who don't, I know I have a largely Christian audience, and I don't know if I'm going to lose followers this way or gain followers this way, but I know that I want to reach out to people of different faiths, and I was attracted to your Periscope Live Ask Muslim interaction, and I thought that was really, it was brave of you because you don't know what questions and insults are going to come your way, but you also are trying to help people understand that it's not just the stereotypes, and it's not just the stereotypes that people should be aware of, is that your faith is something that is a lot more universal probably than people might be assuming. So I'm kind of curious how did this come to mind, and what did you decide to put yourself out there like that?
Sure. So living in the U.S., there's a lot of misconceptions about Islam, and you know, partly it's due to actions of the so-called Muslims that have waged terrorism all over the world, 9/11 and the recent things in Iraq and Syria and whatnot. So part of it is they have never met a Muslim Americans. I think there was a statistic that said 60% of Americans have never met or talked to a Muslim. Mm-hmm. So I wanted to change that. And Periscope is a great way. And me and my friends, there's other people that do the same thing all over the U.S. And what we're trying to do is basically just to have a conversation about Islam. And the media doesn't really give us the opportunity to do that, but Periscope does. Mm-hmm. And that's the reason we're out there.
Yeah, and there's no middleman deciding what your message is going to say. You just get to be your authentic self and answer people. And I really was drawn into your authenticity. And, you just are answering from the heart, and you're answering how you were raised and what you've come to believe. So that's a good place to also start in terms of context.
Sure.
Were you, for people who aren't familiar with you at all, were you born in the United States? You mentioned that you are American, and that's your context, and so maybe you can talk a little bit about how you came to be where you are and learned what you did spiritually.
Sure. So I was born in Pakistan, and when I was 8 years old, we moved to the United States, and the reason we moved to the United States was religious persecution. Mm. So we believe in, so we belong to a Muslim sect. It's called the Ahmadiyya Muslim Community. And what we believe is, we are Muslims who believe in the Messiah, Mirza Ghulam Ahmad of Qadiani India. So similar to how when Jesus came, peace be upon him, he was the Messiah for the Jews. So we similarly believe that Mirza Ghulam Ahmad alayhi salam is the Messiah for the Muslims. Mm. And because of that reason, we are persecuted. And similar to how the early Christians were persecuted for centuries, we are being persecuted in countries like Pakistan and Indonesia and Bangladesh. So that was the reason we moved to the United States, which was great. Now over here, I can practice my faith however I want. And so that's the religious concept or context of my life. And apart from that, I have a degree in Arabic, the Arabic language. I really wanted to learn it because we, growing up, so in Pakistan, we don't speak Arabic, but we read Arabic because that's what the Quran is written in. So I really wanted to learn Arabic for that reason. Mm. I also studied Persian for 2 years. I really, really like languages. But my main goal was to go to medicine, though. So I'm in medical school right now at Ohio State. And in the future, I hope to help save a lot of lives. Mm. So that's my...
So explain to me a little bit about, I must have missed that in the live stream. I think I jumped in the middle. And so I didn't hear about the concept of the Messiah concept. And right. What does that even entail?
Sure. So the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he prophesied that in the latter days, things would get really bad with Islam, kind of like what we're seeing right now, where the religious clerics would be, there would be the worst creatures under the heavens of the sky. He said that, he prophesied that. Mm-hmm. And what do we see today? We see them, sending little kids with, C4s or whatever, bombs attached to them and blowing themselves up. So the religious clerics have kind of destroyed the image of Islam. And so there was a need for a Messiah to come. And the Prophet Muhammad, he prophesied that. And so the Messiah came, Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, and he established the Ahmadiyya community, and then under him, after him, so he passed away in 1908. Mm-hmm. And after him, the Ahmadiyya community, we have a caliphate. So a caliphate was established. And you may have heard about the caliphate on ISIS and CNN and whatnot.
Right.
So they have a caliphate that's raging war, and their caliph is a terrorist, really. So we have a caliphate that's been around for more than 100 years, and our current caliph lives in London, England, and his name is Mirza Masroor Ahmad, and he has gone to Parliament. He came to the U.S. as well and talked at Congress, and he advocates for peace. And unfortunately, the media, this caliph at ISIS has only been around for two or 3 years, whereas our caliphate system has been around for 100 years. And no one's really heard of them.
Yeah.
So it's like that battle between, good and bad. Good, hopefully, will win one day, and, peace will prevail.
Yeah, so in terms of Messiah, in terms of Christianity, which is my context, of course, we believe in Christianity that Jesus was the Messiah promised to the Jews, but also divine. And I'm assuming that that isn't the same kind, we're not talking about really the same sort of things with the Messiah from the sect of Islam that you're talking about. So maybe you can, what does Messiah mean specifically, or maybe in more refined definition of what that means, because it's a little bit of the same word, but sort of obviously different meanings.
Right, of course. So one thing I want to clear up is we definitely believe in Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, to be a noble prophet.
Mm-hmm.
He was a messenger of God, and he did a lot of good works,
mm-hmm.
and he brought a lot of good teachings. But we don't believe him to be divine.
Mm-hmm.
And similarly, our Messiah is not divine either, nor was Muhammad, peace be upon him, divine. These were all people of God, and
mm-hmm.
they were really noble people, but they weren't God himself. So the Messiah's role, there's basically three roles of the Messiah. One is to revive the teachings of Islam, is to bring the Muslims back to the true teachings of Islam. And the other is to spread the truth about religion and to get mankind back to its creator. And the third is to unite all religions. So these are the three, I guess, goals of the Messiah, of the Messiah in Islam.
Well, thank you for mentioning that. I have been extremely ignorant on that point, and I don't, although I do some prison ministry work, and there's also a chaplain there who's a Muslim, and we've talked, and he was interested in coming to my church and kind of explaining things and telling me how much he wanted to sort of change the idea of what Islam is to a lot of Americans who are just underinformed. And so I've had a little bit of experience speaking with Islamic folks that have been more, you could say, not at all radical or anything like that. And trying to see where can we find common ground and what do we all want. I think it's a really important discussion to have because we seem to be in a more and more polarized world every week. I saw people, excuse me, So people responding to you, are you a terrorist? You know, you know, stuff. It's stuff like that. And I don't know if they're just messing around or if they're actually serious. But, you know, I mean, our lives tell the story of who we believe in and the kind of God that we worship. And so I'm interested to hear you talk about, you have talked about in your Periscope conversations, when you talk about God, you mentioned that we are worshiping the same God if we're worshiping sort of the one true living God and the Creator. And so I'm interested sort of from a theological standpoint, what are the qualities of Allah and, you know, what should we know about Him?
Sure. So the first thing that we have to know and realize is that, kind of like you mentioned already, that God is God of the Christians, God of the Muslims, God of the Jews, God of the, you know, the Native Americans that lived 400 years ago. It's all the same God. And the word Allah is just the Arabic word for God. And mm-hmm. so the Jews that are Arabs and that speak Arabic, or the Christians that are Arabs, they use the word Allah to implore their creator. Mm-hmm. So it's the same God. And in Islam, God or Allah has 99 attributes that are mentioned in the Quran. He has way more because he's an infinite being. Mm-hmm. You can't tie him to attributes. Mm-hmm. So some of the attributes that are mentioned in the Quran are gracious and the merciful. These are the most repeated ones. And then some of the other ones are the pure, meaning God is all pure. He's the guardian, the mighty, the creator, the fashioner. And so what we try to do is when we see these attributes being mentioned in the Quran, which is our holy book, by the way, what we try to do is we study the context they were mentioned in. So for example, for a deeper study of his attributes, we would look at where it mentions the fashioner in the Quran. Mm-hmm. And what we see there's a verse that talks about he is the one, meaning God is the one who fashions you in the womb, however he desires, you know, when you're in the womb of your mother. Mm-hmm. And so this is just an embryological, you know, tidbit here. And the thing is, like, I'm in medical school, so I'm always thinking in you know, genetics and whatnot. Mm-hmm. So some of my examples are going to be tied to medicine. But so these are some of the attributes of God. And so that's what we have to understand, though, is that he is the God of every single person on this world. There's no mm-hmm. multiple gods or anything like that.
Right, because we all come from Allah. And
right.
God, we all come from God. That's
very brave of you to say that, that we all come from Allah. But you realize
well, if we're saying that word is, because the word God is actually not, that's also a word of Germanic origin. It doesn't mean that's the personal name of God. You know, that's
exactly.
Like one way to say it. You know, you can, so I know that, you know, and I think you might agree with me here is that, you know, as you've said, you can't contain God even by a word, a descriptive name or something like that. It's our little minds trying to wrap our brains around this massive concept. And we'll use this one word, you know, like my name's Lisa. Well, you know, I'm not also summarized in just that one name as well.
Exactly.
So, you know, I think that sometimes we wind up, there are definitely people out there who feel like you have to call God a certain something, or he's going to be unresponsive. And even just, I'm using this pronoun, he.
Right.
And so I'm interested to see, and as well as you have, we're talking of God in a male pronoun, but
yeah.
Would you say that God then defies gender or any kind of biology?
Right, exactly. So in biology, if you go back to your high school genetics, you would realize that males have an X and a Y chromosome and females have an X and an X chromosome.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't believe that God is tied to chromosomes. You know, chromosomes, they have 25,000 genes and they encode for a human being. And that's a limited, you know, being at the end of the day. So God, who is in, you know, infinite, cannot be bound to chromosomes at the end of the day. So we just use the pronoun he because it's just linguistically, that's just what it is. It doesn't mean that he has, you know, the genetic characteristics of a male or anything like that. That's not what it means at all. And I'm sure you would agree, and most mm-hmm. listeners would agree as well.
Yeah, and I think that's backed up in scripture, in Jewish scripture, in Christian scripture. It's not often dwelled on or anything like that. But when we say that God is spirit, obviously spirit doesn't have body parts. You know, we're not talking about something like that. And
right.
I think it's important to think of God as other. You know, he's not a projection of us onto he's on a human projection onto some bigger, you know, bigger superhuman. He's
of course
very different. And I, one of the things, let me just look at my, I have some notes here, so I'm trying to not fade out. Just looking at my notes. Let's see. So yeah, I wanted to ask if you could talk about what Islam is not. What misconceptions do you wish would be quickly dispelled if you had a way to get the message out there and try to dispel some things about Islam that seem to be like terrible misconceptions that hurt the faith?
So one of the biggest things is Islam, like, does it tell you to go ahead and commit, you know, terrorist acts? And there's no way that you could commit a terrorist act and claim to be a Muslim at the same time. So there's a verse of the Quran that talks about if you kill one person, it's equivalent to have killed all of mankind. And then the very next verse talks about how if you save one life, it's equivalent to have saved all of mankind. So life is very, very, it's very, you know, delicate, and it's very important. It doesn't mean that, you know, the terrorists out there are shedding blood all day and night. But Islam has put a very great emphasis on every single soul. Not just a Muslim soul or a Christian soul or a Jewish soul, but every single soul. And life is something that's very, very important. And I think, you know, Christians or just, you know, people in the West have a misconception about Islam that, you know, it tells you to go ahead and kill people. And that's the biggest misconception. And, you know, everyday Muslims, for example, my father is a physician. He is out there trying to save lives. And my brother is also in medical school. So hopefully, like, when we get older, we want to help save lives. And part of the reason is because we know that in Islam, there's a big emphasis on trying to help other people. And so that's one thing.
You know, I was something jogged my memory as you were talking about medicine and thinking of life so with such sanctity of life. And maybe you could, I'm not sure if you're the right person to ask this question, but I'll throw it out there. I had talked to somebody, this was back in seminary, and they were talking about disability. I've studied the theology of disability, and mm-hmm. I was wondering if something this guy told me said, was talking about disability in terms of Islamic theology and what is happening there with mental disabilities or physical disabilities. And I don't know if you can speak to that, if that's outside your realm of current knowledge about Islam, but
sure.
do you have anything to speak to in terms of the disabled and how that relates to God and who God is?
So in Islam, we believe that there's definitely a spiritual realm, and then there's the physical realm. And in the physical realm, there's laws that govern how, you know, things function. And for example, you know, these disabilities that come about are some of the times are due to a random mutation that occurs, a non-disjunction, or something didn't split off like it was supposed to split off, and you end up with an extra chromosome. And so these things are physical laws that are occurring. So, you know, for example, if we were to jump off of a mountain, we wouldn't expect God to just go ahead and like save us. These are physical laws that, you know, that exist, and God expects us to follow these laws. So as far as, you know, why does the genetic mutation happen to a certain individual? It's not, we can't blame God for it. It's mm-hmm. a physical law that exists, and it was, you know, it got broken, and that's what it resulted as. So there's definitely a concept of a physical realm and a spiritual realm, but mm-hmm. there are instances where the spiritual realm comes in, you know, and God intervenes in the physical laws. But that doesn't mean that the physical laws don't exist. So that's just my two cents on that.
So what do you wish that people of your faith tradition knew more about? Or do you think that most people you know are Muslims with the proper understanding? Or would you say that, do you think that people need to be more aware of the true nature of Islam? Or do you think
yeah.
people are, you know, mostly on track or mostly off track?
So that's a very good question. So we believing in the Messiah, believe that most people are off track. Mm-hmm. And that was the reasoning for the Messiah. That was the reason for him to come. And so most people in the world today that are Muslims, of course, most people are not terrorists. There's 1.6 billion Muslims in the world. But a lot of them have lost the essence of Islam, the true teachings of Islam, and they it's like you can take a parallel. There's the body. The body exists, but the heart is not beating, and that's kind of like what's happening with Islam right now. And that was the goal of the Messiah, was to come to get the heart to beat again. The life of Islam was taken away, and that's what we as Muslims who believe in the Messiah, we believe that. That's what he came back to do, to revive the teachings of Islam. And most Muslims today, even though they may call themselves Muslim, they don't really know their faith too well.
Mm. And what do you think that they most of the time miss out on understanding?
So one of the things is the Quran, meaning our holy book, is very much misunderstood. A lot of times God is speaking in parables in the Quran, and people take it literally. And, just interpretation of the Quran in general is something that the Muslim community at large doesn't really get. And that's the discord that's happening in the Muslim community today, that you can't really go to a specific leader for a definite answer. Mm. And that's where we, as Muslims who believe in the Messiah, where we differ, because we have a caliph, and he's the ultimate authority on a discrepancy that we may have on a certain issue. So that's the difference, I think.
Mm-hmm. And in terms of a caliph, is there an analogous comparison to the Pope in Christianity, or is it kind of a different sort of thing?
Yeah, I guess you could say he's similar to the Pope, mm-hmm. in the sense that at the end of the day, like, he would resolve all disputes that would maybe occur on theology. It's a parallel to the Pope.
Yeah, the Pope's coming soon to Philadelphia, and there's a lot of excitement around it. I'm not Catholic. I don't see him as sinless or holy or anything like that, but a good teacher, a good moral teacher, and somebody I'm excited about, in the sense that he seems to be saying things that need to be said and bringing people together, unlike right. other popes haven't. And so I'm a supporter in that sense, but I don't, I'm a Catholic sympathizer from sort of afar, but I'm not believing all of the doctrines in Catholicism. But I still think these teachers have to come forward and have influence and pull people together, because it's easy to splinter. I think most of the time, the things that are similar about us are actually, 98% or something. And then it's the other 1 or 2% that we notice. And so it's this negative bias we have that, we're mostly different. We're actually not mostly different. We're mostly want the same things.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Yeah. And so I'd like to know the one wild card question that I had, that I had heard one time, and you hear this sort of rhetoric sometimes in conservative media and things like that, that I think speak out of, well, they speak for ratings, probably. It's just probably where it's motivated, and motivated by advertising dollars and things like that, because, the more emotional people get, the more they'll tune in and stuff. But I have heard people who are essentially, stand against Islam, saying that, saying that Muhammad was actually violent, and that he either started wars or fought in them, and was in favor of killing infidels and non-believers. And I don't know, that sounds like propaganda to me, but I would like to hear just your point of view of what you think.
Yeah, you're totally correct. So Muhammad, peace be upon him, did fight in wars, but now you have to understand the context of the wars that he fought in. And so the first verse of the Quran that I just want to throw out there before people get they get the wrong idea, mm-hmm. is that permission. So this is a verse of the Quran. It says that permission to fight is only given to those whom war is made against. So you can only fight a war in self-defense. Okay. So here is the background story of why Muhammad actually fought in wars. So Muhammad, he started his preaching in Mecca around 610 AD. And he was preaching in the streets of Mecca. And the first couple of years, there was no, backlash from the community. But as his community started to grow, as the numbers started to grow in his community, people started following Islam, the Meccans got you know, a little annoyed and a little scared at the same time. Mm. So they started persecuting the Muslim community. And there are horrific stories about how, you know, they would drag these Muslims, these new Muslims, on the streets of Mecca, bare naked and in the hot sand of desert Arabia, if you could imagine. You know, it's 110, 120 degrees. And they would be dragged around in the streets. They would have heavy stones placed on their chest just so that they would renounce their faith. And these early Muslims were very heavily persecuted for that reason. They were boycotted for 3 years, meaning no Meccan would do any business with these Muslims. And it's very hard. You know, if you live in Arabia, you don't have, you know, a Kroger that you could just go to get your groceries and whatnot. You depend on each other. You depend on the entire tribe or the entire clan to work together to, you know, make it through everyday life. So they were boycotted for 3 years. So it got to a point where Allah, meaning God, told Muhammad to migrate from Mecca and go to Medina, which is a town about a three-day's journey north of Mecca. And in Medina, he found a safe haven where there were other Muslims that wanted to believe in Islam. There were people who wanted to believe in Islam. And that's where, you know, Islam really started to spread rapidly from Medina. So it wasn't until the Meccans, they realized, okay, in Medina, they have found a safe haven. We have to put an end to this faster than, you know, than anything. We have to do this as fast as possible before Islam spreads to all of Arabia. So the Meccans took an entire army of 1,000 people. And at this time, they took an army of fully decked out soldiers with swords and with armor and whatnot, with horses and everything. And they took an army to Medina to fight the Muslims. So at this stage is where, you know, God gave the opportunity to raise the arm, you know, to raise the sword in self-defense. And that, you know, any physical or any law in any government would allow you to give the fight, would allow you the opportunity to fight in self-defense. And that's exactly what happened here. So when these people talk about, oh, Muhammad killed these, you know, innocent people or whatnot, they're not innocent. They were coming to kill him in his own hometown. And that's the context of this entire story. And I encourage you, there's a Karen Armstrong. I think she's Catholic. I'm not sure. She wrote an amazing biography on the life of Prophet Muhammad. And just read about it. And she's not a Muslim at all. Mm-hmm. You can just read about his life. And as a historical figure, you don't have to regard him as a prophet or anything. Mm-hmm. And just to understand, you know, the context. And once you know the context of these things that are being thrown at Islam, you'd totally understand why these things were prescribed or mm-hmm. these things happened.
And so in Mecca at the time, what's the religious context in Mecca at the time this is happening?
So that's a good point. They're all polytheists. Okay. There weren't any Jews in Mecca. There were Jews in Medina, the country or the town that they ended up moving to. This is a very interesting point that you make here. Is in Mecca they have the Kaaba, right, which is the black box that existed even before Islam. So all of Arabs from the desert Arabia, they would come and join once a year, and you know get together and do a pilgrimage type of deal. This is before Islam, by the way. And they would have all these idols around the Kaaba, the black box. They would have these idols. So it was kind of like a business type deal for the Meccans as well, because they knew that if people started believing in the one true God, then these idols would be worthless. And the desert Arabs would no longer come to Mecca and, you know, buy these idols or worship these idols or find any significance in these idols. So that's one of the reasons that they stood up to persecute the new Muslims was because they knew that their businesses would be in danger.
Right. Yeah.
So that's the context of that.
Yeah, and they, you know, gods fashioned out of wood or something, you know, is idolatry. And
right.
So it was a economic threat.
Right. It was an economic threat, exactly. And apart from that, they didn't want Muhammad to become a leader out of nowhere. And that's what it is.
Go ahead.
Yeah, and if you look at the people who always raise in opposition against religious figures like Jesus Christ, for example, or Moses, peace be upon them, you know, Moses and the Pharaoh, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, you know, let these people go, let these Israelites go, Pharaoh was like, you know, he said, why would I do that? Why would I do such a thing when my entire economic structure, my entire labor force depends on these slaves, depends on these Israelites? Why would I let them go? Even if your God is true, you know, so this economic factor, I mean, maybe money is the the source of evil, perhaps. But this economic factor perhaps exists in all prophets that have gone before us.
And then what do you mean by the black box? I'm not sure I'm tracking with you on that.
Right. So it's the Kaaba. It's where, so in Mecca, I don't know if you can Google it and you'll see a picture. It's a structure. So we believe it to be the first mosque that was ever created, or the first place of worship that was ever created on the earth ever. Mm-hmm. So that's what we believe. And we believe that Abraham also went there and renovated the building as well with his son, Ishmael. So this is what we believe. And if you just Google Kaaba, K-A-B-A, you'll be able to see the picture. Mm.
And so in terms of Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, so I'm not sure if we're, because Ishmael and for the Jews is not, you know, the chosen line and things like that. And how does it relate for Arabs and for Muslims?
Yeah, so we believe that Abraham, peace be upon him, gave birth to two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. They were of different mothers. Mm-hmm. Ishmael was the older one and Isaac was the younger one. Mm-hmm. And Ishmael, so what in the Quran, the story is that God orders Abraham, peace be upon him, to migrate with his wife to Mecca and to leave his wife and his son Ishmael for a future progeny that will come. And that's where we believe that descendants of Ishmael ended up becoming, from the descendants of Ishmael came the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. But at the same time, though, Isaac is held to a great, great standard as well. He's a prophet of God. And so was Abraham, and so was Ishmael. This is our view.
Yeah, I'm glad you could clarify that, because I know there's a difference in lines and things like that. I know, you know, somebody said, it wasn't that long ago, that, you know, the Middle East has been a hotbed of conflict for pretty much human history. It's just there's always trouble brewing in different pockets in that an area, and really it's just a human problem, because sometimes we can't get along. But the one thing someone said is, essentially what we're dealing with in the Middle East is a family fight.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah, and it's like that's, you know, this reconciling of essentially kin, but, you know, distant kin, but we're still talking about people who are actually related.
Right. Totally true. Yeah. Descendants of Isaac, you know, ended up becoming Moses and Jesus, peace be upon them. And then descendants of Ishmael became, out of them came Muhammad, peace be upon him. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, at the end of the day, we have very close, not only beliefs in as terms of faith, but lineage as well.
Right. And so in terms of, we'll get to the parts where we can agree towards the end of this episode, but of the parts that are respectively Christianity and Islam have claims on exclusive truth in their particular domains. Like, sure. I'm wondering, because, you know, of course there's a point where there's a divergent path of belief between our two religions, mm-hmm. and, you know, Christians believe such and such is true, and Muslims believe such and such is true. And so, you know, do you have any thoughts on how we can sort of peacefully coexist, even though we have these differences, and that sometimes, obviously, the differences make us have hatred towards each other or discord? And, you know, my effort in speaking with you, and I hope to speak to other people of other faiths as well, is how do we make it work when we do have different claims about truth,
right?
On some points.
Yeah. So one thing in Islam is that we don't believe that Islam has the monopoly on the path to God. There have been thousands. So there's a tradition of the Prophet Muhammad, meaning a saying of the Prophet Muhammad, where he says that there have been more than 124,000 prophets that God has sent to mankind, and there's also a verse of the Quran that talks about that there has not been a community in the world that has not received a messenger of God. Mm. So in Islam, we don't believe that you know, if you're not a Muslim, you can't go to God, or you can't have a relationship with God. You know, what would happen with all the people that came before Islam, or the people that never heard of Islam or the Prophet Muhammad? And this is where it gets really interesting. If you study cultures and religions, if you study any culture, for example, I was in Mexico last summer, mm-hmm. and I was talking to the original Mayan people there. Mm. And, you know, it was really interesting. They have a concept of a return of a prophet as well. Mm. And they believe in Tenochtitlan, and they thought that when Tenochtitlan came a long time ago, and they thought he was going to come back. And they're still waiting for him to come back, some of them. Mm. And they thought when the Spaniards came with their huge boats, that it was the return of Tenochtitlan. And maybe I might be getting the wrong name, but I think that's what it was. They thought that was the return of their god or their messenger. And so in every culture, you see this concept of God, and you see a concept of a prophet and getting closer to God. And so we as Muslims can't monopolize that, that since you don't believe in Muhammad, that you're going to hell or you can't have a relationship with God. And, you know, there's a very clear verse of the Quran that talks about, it says, whoever submits himself completely to God and does good deeds shall have no fear, you know, and his reward will be with his Lord. And nor shall they grieve. I missed that part. So at the end of the day, you know, it's personal journey to God. And me being a Muslim can't condemn you to heaven, or sorry, to hell. Because you don't believe in the Prophet Muhammad. No, it's totally absurd. I don't have the keys to heaven or hell. And God is the only one that can ultimately decide. So maybe, you know, perhaps in other religions may claim to be exclusively true. We as Muslims don't. Now you may be wondering then, what's the point of being a Muslim if all paths can get you there? Here's where we believe that Islam gives you the prescription to ward off Satan. You know there are many paths. For example, we're going to California, and I think you're from Pennsylvania, right?
Right.
So we're going to California. That's really far, and there's multiple ways of getting there. And you can think of the ways to get there as religions, but here is what we believe, is that Islam is the most direct path, and it would get you they're the fastest without any troubles, you know, any flat tires or any detours or anything like that. And, you know, what is the single most, I guess, the biggest threat in any religion is Satan. He tries to get you away from God. And we believe that Islam gives you the prescription to successfully ward him off without too much trouble. And of course, there's a struggle. And that's really what jihad means. Jihad means to struggle and to keep Satan away so you can keep continuing to progress towards your end goal, which is God.
So that's been a hijacked word for sure.
Right, that's been a hijacked word for sure. So that's what it is. And so this is where we, as in terms of, you know, how do we get to God? That's what we believe. No, for example, in Islam, we have to pray 5 times a day. And the prayers they're very much, they're timed, you know. You have to have the early morning prayer. And you can't really miss it. You can be like maybe 20 minutes late or so, but you can't be late by more than an hour or 2 hours. And if you miss it, yeah, you can make it up. But there's a structure, you know. Then you pray in the late afternoon, or you pray early afternoon, then late afternoon, then right after sunset, and then late at night. Mm-hmm. So these five, you know, pegs keep you from committing sin. Because you know that in a few hours, you have to stand in front of your God again. And how are you going to go there if you, you know, did something bad? Mm-hmm. So that's just what we believe as Muslims, that, you know, if you want to get to God faster, then this is the path. Mm. But other religions can get you there as well.
Yeah, and in terms of praying, I mean, Christians and all faiths can get very, if I do this, God will like me. If I don't do this, God will despise me. And really, at least from my perspective, and you might agree too, is that there is no way to be received by God except by His grace.
Of course.
And so I think that you're speaking of prayer in terms of this is for us to do, to help us, and not to just win God's favor. Is that right? Or
Yeah. So God doesn't derive any benefit from our prayer. Mm-hmm. He doesn't need it, you know. Mm-hmm. It's for our own benefit that we get prayer. And it's a way to establish a link with God. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of people and you can stop me if I take this take too long to explain this, but a lot of people believe that, you know, why is it that if God exists, why doesn't he just show himself? And, you know, the thing is, He's given us physical capabilities such as seeing and smelling and hearing and whatnot. Mm-hmm. So, you know, just as we can't claim, like, we can't say, you know, since I can't smell the color red, I'm not going to believe in it. Or since I can't see, you know, the smell of cookies, I'm not going to believe in cookies or something like that, you know. Mm-hmm. So this is similarly in to experience God, to get closer to God, is to establish that, to hone in on your spiritual capabilities. And we all as human beings have those. Mm-hmm. And when we go through prayer is when we really sharpen those skills and we can, you know, pick up the spiritual frequencies. Mm-hmm. To say.
Yeah, and I think what you're talking about in terms of you have to believe to see, not see to believe, in the sense of, you know, there are things that are mysteries that do take faith, but that God, that is part of our growing process, is that we will have to take things on faith and we'll have to be trusting in God and God's provision for us. And that is the walk of faith. But, you know, people who don't have a faith are secular people. Assume that they don't live by faith, but they're essentially living by faith all the time in terms of, do they believe in justice or do they believe in love,
right,
or hope? Like, those are all faith-based beliefs too. And so we're not even that dissimilar from people who are secular,
yeah,
or atheist, in terms of, like, part of the human condition has to rely on that we don't know everything and that there's mystery and, right. You know, so I see that, you know, I have a spiritual director who is a Catholic and trained in Ignatian spirituality. And the one big thing that is gone to in this teaching again and again is that God is always at work and there is no place where God is not. And that, you know, we have to live kind of with that in mind. And speaking to what you're saying about the forms God takes, you know, Jesus was the one who said, a time is coming where we'll worship God in spirit and in truth. And mm-hmm. And I think that is really the nugget, is that, are we worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Are we getting distracted by other things? And I think it was Dallas Willard, an evangelical Christian, said that there is no one who loves God, who wants to be with God, who God will reject. Because if you love God, you'll follow His commands and you will be like Him in goodness. And so, you know, I think sometimes, I know from as an admonishment to Christians, Christians sometimes think that God is a Christian or yeah, that God, or that Jesus was a Christian, which isn't true either. And that, you know, the kind of focus sometimes goes more towards that instead of, who are we talking about as a source? Where do we come from?
Right.
And who should we worship in spirit and in truth? And I think that's kind of the bigger picture of, you know, where we're going as humans. Do we want to be a part of that, or do we want to go against it and be against God? You know, so I think I have a little bit of a broader sense sometimes than some of the narrowness that comes out of my tradition sometimes.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think it's just going to be healthier for us if we can, you know, we can look for common ground and find people of like mind to just sort of ally with and join forces with. So I guess I'm just wondering, maybe as we close, let me just check my notes one more time here.
Sure.
Yeah, I just wanted to make sure I was covering everything that I mentioned. But I guess I'm kind of curious as to see, from your point of view, what do you think Christians and Muslims can do to make the world a better place together?
Right. I mean, I think conversations like these are amazing. They're great. And we should have more of them. Thank you so much for reaching out to me. And I'm sure, I hope, you know, most of your listeners are okay with having a Muslim on the show. Mm-hmm. But I think what we can do is, you know, get together and, you know, do service projects together.
Yeah.
And so recently I had one of my friends who's part of the mosque here. He's reaching out to a local church here. And so we can, you know, just volunteer together.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not, you know, we go out there and try to convert Christians to Muslims, or, you know, the mm-hmm. Christians try to convert us. No, just get together and really serve mankind.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, some of the most beautiful pictures you can see on Google are when, you know, in, I think it was Sweden, I can't remember the exact country, but it was a Northern European country where the Jews were having their prayer service, and they had a lot of anti-Semitic you know, racist comments being made to them. Mm. And so their prayer service was coming up, and Muslims made a ring around that synagogue. Mm. And similarly, in Egypt, you know, when all these protests were going on, the Christians and the Arab Christians and the Arab Muslims, they, you know, the Arabs made a, you know, the Christians made a ring around the Muslims while they were praying, and the Muslims made a ring around the Christians while they were praying. Mm. So this is how we can get together and, you know, respect each other's beliefs. Mm. And, you know, focus on the commonalities. You know, for example, you know, a lot of Christians don't know that in the Quran, which is our holy book, that there's an entire chapter dedicated to Mary, the mother of Jesus, peace be upon him. And she's regarded as the role model for all Muslims, and especially Muslim women. And, you know, that is beautiful, you know, that the Quran talks about a you know, the Mary in such a high regard. Most Christians don't know this.
Yeah, I agree with you. That's true. That's a point that's missed. That the differences are the things that are publicized, not the things that are the common ground. And I completely 100% agree with you that if we truly want to serve and honor God, we have to get together and work together in a loving way to bring more love and peace into the world, and that brings glory to God.
For sure.
And there's just no other way to do it, because getting polarized and fighting and disagreeing and trying to take people down is not glorifying to God. So I'm very supportive of what you're doing to just bring a different sort of message out there into greater view. And, you know, I'm fully supportive of what you're doing to share a different sort of message. It's the message that should be the loudest message. Sometimes it gets drowned out.
For sure. Yeah. Thank you so much for having me, though.
This is great. And I don't know if you'll be available. I'm thinking that this will release at the end of October. And on Tuesday nights, I like to invite the guest who's been the podcast is released on the Tuesday morning. And then if the person's available who is the guest, to come on live and interact with listeners. Sure. I can send you some details if you're available. I know you'll be, you're into medical school. And
I think towards the end of October is actually, so we, third week of October, we have exams. And then the fourth week, we have like an off week kind of. So I should be good towards the end of October.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that would be perfect then. So yeah, I'm very grateful for your time and just your graciousness. It's very inspiring. And I thank you very much. And I'm honored that you could come on.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you so much for having me, Lisa.
Did you know that every episode of Spark My Muse has show notes? You can find show notes at sparkmymuse.com. And in those show notes, you'll find details about the people, books, and resources that were mentioned in the show. And sometimes you'll find photos and embedded videos, too. I hope you'll stop by and check it out. Don't forget to join us on blab.im/LisaDelay every Tuesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time or GMT-4. Or you can catch the replay of the live discussion at sparkmymuse.com.